27 shows no trace of that love of the Father in it. The kind of love that you and I are supposed to remain in. So why is it absent? You see, I think there is behind this episode in Genesis 27 a kind of presumption, a kind of assumption that of divine incapacity. I want you to think about that. Divine incapacity. There's an assumption on Rebecca's part that God is not able to complete the transmission of blessing without her help. Just like Uzzah thought that the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall over unless he held it up, pushed it back up. This presumption on our part that God needs our help or his project is going to fail. The ark is not going to topple unless God would have it topple. The wrong son will not get the blessing unless it's God's will for that son to get the blessing. So the folly of Uzzah and our folly is to think that God is not able to do his work without our help. So I want to ask you a question. Seriously now. What kind of help do you think God actually needs to accomplish his purposes?
None.
Perfect. God may choose to use you, but this contribution of ours, which is important, mind you, this contribution is always going to be negligible. I think about it this way. If God needs someone pure and good and faithful to help him, he might well pass over me because I am not good or pure or faithful enough. The credit needs to go to God. Look what God has done, is the cry of a godly servant, and we hear it over and over in Scripture. So here's what God doesn't need to get his job done. He doesn't need an anxious mother. He doesn't need a control freak. He doesn't need an arch deceiver. He doesn't need a first class manipulator. He doesn't need a master of disguise. I hope you're following me. Now, when we look at Genesis 27, 18 to 29, we see there a picture of fond, paternal intimacy. We see a love being expressed between a father and a son. Everyone see that? Only it's a fraud. You see, Isaac is not actually blessing Esau because Esau is not even there when it happens. In his place is Jacob faking it. So Jacob is pulling off a calculated ruse. He's pulling off a deception or a trick plotted by his mother, Rebekah, against her husband and his father, Isaac. That's what I mean when I say godly love is, to put it bluntly, totally absent from this domestic scenario. Instead, Isaac is deceived by both his wife and his son and in all of his five senses. Listen to that. He's deceived by the people around him and all his five senses. So there's a caution there for those who say they will trust in their senses to know what is true. There are people who have said to me, I can't believe in a God I cannot see. And they should listen up because their senses are not a reliable guide to truth or revelation at all. The Spirit of God is the guide that we need. Believing is not a matter of just seeing. You see, because Isaac thought he was seeing something when he was actually seeing nothing such as that at all. So this is a verification fail, I would say. But not for want of trying. Isaac sincerely desires to know if Esau is indeed before him, before he blesses him, and not some imposter. The last sense to be employed in this discovery process is the sense of smell, in case you missed that. Come near and kiss me, was so that Jacob or Esau would come into olfactory distance. He came near, meaning Jacob, the deceiver. He came near and kissed his father. Now, you know, Judas kissed Jesus too, if you remember, and it was a kiss of betrayal. What? Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? This is another kiss of betrayal very early on. So Isaac smelled the smell of his garments. Now I think this is great. This means that Esau probably didn't change his clothes very much. And in those days, he didn't have a laundromat. So some people take it that way, that it reeked of him. But I actually think that it was his hunting garments. And I don't know if you know about this little trick that deer hunters use, but they put their clothes in a bag with leaves so that they come out smelling all moldy and like the earthen forest floor, and so that the deer won't pick up on the human scent and run. I think that's what's meant here. The garments reeked of the huntsman's scent. So the kiss was a pretext for the test of smell. Two questions arise then. Why was Isaac so distrustful? With good reason, mind you. And how did Isaac's family get in this bleak and loveless place? I want to answer those questions. I want to answer those questions by citing John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress. Have any of you picked up Pilgrim's Progress since I recommended it and looked at it? Okay, well, you might consider that a piece of pastoral advice for you in the next year. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Refresh yourself. Or listen to it if you can't read it. There are recordings of it available. Great stuff. In Pilgrim's Progress, the first sentence is, "As I walk through the wilderness of this world." And what I want to do is substitute some words for wilderness here. Brush and briars. As I walk through the brush and briars of this world. As I walk through the briars, the thorn bush of this world. Because, beloved, as you and I both know, the world is full of briars and brambles. Amen? And Isaac's life is no exception. So this briary condition we find ourselves in is the one which has prevailed since the fall. And we, along with Isaac and Rebekah, are in the messes we are in because we are all fallen, all sinners, and all entrapped by the briars of sin. So what's going on in this family is a contention for leadership, to put it in frank terms. It's leadership in Isaac's home is derived, this contention in that home is derived from sin's consequences. You remember back in Genesis 3:16, and I'm speaking especially for Rebekah here. God says to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the translations are a little dodgy here because it doesn't mean that you're just going to desire your husband. The Hebrew suggests it means you're going to want to rule over your husband. You will be constantly tempted to second-guess him and correct him and rule over him. So, Rebekah must have felt she got a double dose of consequence from original sin because she had to give birth to twins. And Scripture tells us it was a very difficult birth. But more pointedly, her sinful desire to oppose her husband and overrule him is what's on full display in Genesis 27 throughout the whole chapter. And Adam's sin was passed on down to Isaac, just to stay even-handed here. He sinfully abandons his post as husband to Rebekah. Remember? His job was to train her up, lead her, guard her, care for her, to such a degree that distrust, his failure to do so, was to such a degree that distrust and suspicion had displaced the love of God intended for the relationship. Let me reiterate, the love of God, the delight, pleasure, and favor with which God the Father loved his Son is the standard of love that I'm talking about, and it's that love that is missing from Isaac's household. They have not remained in the love of God. And alas, many of us suffer from similar deficiencies in our own hearts and in our own homes. Rebekah was derelict, deficient, faulty as a wife. Instead of manipulating him, she could have coached him. She could have given him good counsel. She could have urged and persuaded him of what she saw as a better course. She could have reasoned with him about the promises of God and the oracles of favor regarding Jacob. She could have given advice instead of grasping at opportunity. She could have helped him succeed as a father, as one who could ditch favoritism in favor of equity and fairness. And then there would have been no deception, no bitterness, and no envy in her family. And that could have been the result of being a good wife and mother. They could have planned together instead of plotting against each other. What we see in the chapter is a willingness to seek a detour around each other and of each other being posited as an obstacle to their purposes. I want you to think with me for a minute. After the rape of Tamar by Amnon, what if David's wife had come to him and said, "Honey, please deal with your son, Amnon. He has raped his sister, and now he is shaming her for his lust. And David, while you're at it, please show a father's love for your daughter, regardless of your past. Do not neglect justice because of your past or because these children are part of your family. I'll come with you if you want, David, but I am confident you can do right by our children. Please do so." Would that not have been the proper course for a good wife to take? That's missing from the text, by the way. We're just left with David's failure to do anything, and I'm saying, well, you know what? That's a tremendous indictment of David. But I also see that he was married, and I wonder, where is the wife? Certainly the mother of Tamar should have had something to say about how despicably her daughter was used. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," says Jesus. "Remain in my love." I want you to catch that. Remain in my love. Remain there. Don't just go there to visit. Stay there. Remain in my love. It is simply not possible to find the love of the Father in Genesis 27. If you can do that, please show me, because I missed it. And that's why I included Genesis 45 in our readings, because in the love of Joseph, for those who hated him and threw him in a pit to die, abandoned his 10 other brothers, who out of envy sought his destruction. It is in David's love that we find, mark this, the tender, rescuing, compassionate love of the Father expressed in human terms. Have you seen that? That's the love that Jesus points us to. There is nothing of the eternal delight of the Father in the feelings of Jesus, of Joseph's brothers towards Joseph. But Joseph, out of the depth of his sojourn with God in his prison life, as previously cast into a earthly, loveless family of Jacob, Joseph somehow finds that love to which redemption and rescue and salvation are native. That's the kind of love that needs to be in you. The kind of love where the redemption and hope and salvation of those that you care for is native to your heart. It is your heartbeat that they be saved. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, help me here. Joseph finds that love, so can you. Despite his unjust circumstances, so can you. Despite banishment and rejection and even murderous hatred, despite all that was against him, Joseph thrives on that love of the Father, and he graciously bestows it upon his non-expectant and undeserving brothers. And he does it when they are entirely at his mercy, and he is entirely empowered to judicially repay them. But he did not. He chose not to repay evil with evil. And so I lift up Genesis 45 to you this morning as a prototype of Christmas love. The kind of Christmas love that I want you to share. The kind of redemptive, hopeful, saving, rescuing love of God for those who are lost and beside themselves, in troubled, ensnared, and embrambled. So, think of the sheep entangled in some brush and briars. Got the picture? The sheep is trapped. The sheep hears the shepherd's call, but simply cannot go towards that familiar voice. And while the sheep strains at the briar's branches, you know, painfully pulling, trying to get out, he realizes there's no escape. And so the sheep bleats and cries out its distress, and the shepherd, hearing the desperation, the misery, the distress of his sheep, the eagerness of the sheep to be free, to run to him, he seeks out that lost sheep. And the shepherd has compassion on that sheep. He doesn't show up and say, "Oh, you stupid sheep, here you are, stuck in the brambles again," and beat the sheep. He doesn't berate the sheep, does he? No. The sheep doesn't encounter wrath or disgust or frustration or blame or judgment. None of that. What the sheep experiences is love, release, and rescue. I think sometimes we treat the sheep entangled in the briars as a poor shepherd. I think what they need to hear from us is love, release, and rescue. Let me take this home for you. No healthy parent would punish a child for getting sick. No healthy parent would punish a baby for becoming fussy when tired or hungry or soiled. I want to admit that constant demands and sleepless nights and endless frustration with all of it can overshadow one's paternal or maternal love. And I want you to know that the child will sense that shift of motivation. The child will pick up on the absence of love. And what we have to understand is it's simply not wrong to get sick. And to understand that fatigue and frustration can become briars in the patch of your child care. Did you hear that? Yes, you can get frustrated. Yes, you can get entangled. But it's no excuse for abandoning the love of God. Sometimes it's necessary to take a break, and enumerate the briars that you've become entangled in. Sometimes those briars are a past abuse, or bad habits, or tired conventions, or a present conviction. And maybe they seem out to reach out and grab hold of you and entangle you in themselves. I understand all of that. So what we wish is that we had kept the brush down. We wish that we had cut the briars down. And it's not too late. The love of God keeps us from becoming uncaring, neglectful, or even abusive with one another. Does a good parent or a good shepherd operate in anger? No. Far from it. We see the shepherd. He comforts the sheep. He tenderly releases it from the briars. He speaks soothingly. He might say, "You poor, poor thing. Dear, dear, dear." He strokes its head. And then he carries or leads that sheep back to the flock or to the fold, rejoicing in the recovery and celebrating the lost sheep that has been found. You see, the shepherd delights in, is well pleased in. He loves his sheep. Just so the Father, Father God, delights in his Son. Just as he spoke from heaven over Jesus. Remember these words? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He delights in, takes pleasure in his Son. And Jesus is the Son. And he is the Good Shepherd. And in this figure, and we, make no mistake about it, we are the lost, entangled sheep. So we need to remember, when we're caught in the brambles, he loves his sheep. Christmas. Christmas is about the arrival of the shepherd at the scene of the sheep's catastrophe. Let me say that again. Christmas is the arrival of the shepherd at the scene of the sheep's catastrophe. It is about the arrival of the Son, born of Mary, in this world to find, rescue, and restore all souls that were lost by sin, all in the briars of rebellion and unbelief and even enmity with God. Divine hostility diffused human hostility. Divine hospitality diffused human hostility. However, this shepherd figure is incomplete, because although the Son does affect the rescue of the sheep, he does more than merely rescue and restore. He's also come to destroy the briars, so that no sheep will be tangled in those brambles anymore. We are freed when he frees us. Remember those times of free movement When untangled, you were allowed unimpeded spiritual progress. You were forgiven. You had the sense of being free, free at last. Have any of you had a broken leg and gotten out of the hospital to have the cast taken off, and you take your first step on your healed leg? Do you remember that? Do any of you have that experience? I had that experience. It's amazing. You wonder if your leg is going to break because it was broken. But, you know, and you have all kinds of insecurity. And then you start walking and you start building the strength back up again. The way was clear. The way was marked out. The way was unobstructed. Jesus came to defeat Satan, to defy death, and to destroy sin with all of its entanglements. And you know what? He has done it. The briars will either be destroyed in the lake of fire or by some other divine device. That's not up to me. But what I want to celebrate with you is that Christmas is the beginning of the end of our captivity. It's about the displacement of warfare with peace. It's about the abolition of evil and the cancellation of darkness and the uprooting of the briars. What I want you to hear this Christmas is that Christ is attentive to your catastrophe. And the reason he's attentive is because he delights in you. However, while you are waiting for the shepherd, may I suggest that you bleat like crazy. I think you need to activate the sonar of your desire to be with him and your sensation of distress at not being in his arms. Bleat like crazy. Suffice it to say, the domestic life of Isaac in Genesis 27 is quite the briar patch. Yes, despite the splendid romantic bride quest story that we started with, you remember back on Hope Sunday, that very first theme of Advent? Well, since that day of hope, things have become overgrown and dangerously entangled. And if you were here on December 1st, you would recall that Eleazar was directed to Rebekah by God as the one for Isaac. You will recall that she was won by the promise of that man. She was attracted by his gentleness, his wealth, his prominence, his nobility of character. He was a wonderful husband candidate. And any sensible or spiritual girl would totally want to have such a husband. He would be her dreams come true. Starry-eyed, easily dazzled. So, just why are there briars anyway? Why do briars entangle sheep like a Venus flytrap if they don't intend to eat them? Did you know that the Venus flytrap is carnivorous? Yeah, okay. Why couldn't they be just alternate habitat for rabbits and squirrels and mice? Why couldn't they be just a piece of visual scenery, neutral boundary markers? Well, maybe it's because as briars they are a perfect setting for divine rescue. Happily ever after did not materialize between Isaac and Rebekah. 20 years of barrenness followed their idyllic courtship and marriage. I can't imagine how disappointing and painfully difficult those 2 decades must have been. I'm afraid they embittered Rebekah. They may have even scarred Rebekah. They evoked in her a scheming, cunning side. Her love of Isaac seems to have cooled, if not soured outright. She may have resented him for her childlessness, but as this good thing, Isaac and Rebekah did not resort to any form of surrogacy. There was no side marriage to a slave girl so as to have children. No, here's what we read. Isaac prayed for his wife, God heard, and Rebekah conceived. And from that conception came a difficult birth and prenatal contention. She bore 2 sons. And by the oracle of God, she knew that the elder was destined to serve the younger. So perhaps it was natural for her to favor the younger, not necessarily good, but natural. Just as it was natural for Isaac to favor the firstborn. And therefore, favoritism and envy found their way into their tent. And then we have the briars of infertility and resentment and bitterness and disappointment and envy and strife. It is not hard to envision how the entrapment of sin was advanced in this small family. Yeah, it was a small family in an enormous household. Everyone was stubbornly ambitious. Everyone was willfully determined to serve himself. And favoritism was a really, really big sinful deal. There, in Isaac's home, an evident need for relational maintenance is put before us. Where is the sympathy? Where is the sharing of burdens? Where is the doing for and tending each other? Where are the offices of comfort and blessing and correction and realignment and recommitment that belong in any godly, loving marriage? Where are they? I don't see them. We're commanded by Christ to be patient with and kind to one another. I don't see it. Praying together, sharing together, encouraging, praising, honoring, improving. Not there. Even so small a thing as picking up your socks can minister grace to your wife. Did you know that? You know, just pick it up. Put it in the hamper. She will praise you and be grateful. Little gestures of appreciation are called for. Little statements of concern along the way. How are you doing, dear? Are you okay? I just wanted to check and make sure that you are doing fine. They go a long way in cementing the marriage bond. Do you see it in Genesis 27? Because I don't. So I understand that the household kept Rebecca busy. I believe it. I believe that the immense herds and all the servants kept Isaac distracted. I believe it. And then there was constant strife and envy of neighbors and hostility over the land and wells and water, not to mention the stress of many moves and relocations. All of this under the threats of violence which hung over their heads. The Philistines feared and hated Isaac's people. They were viewed as invasive, different, backwards. There were just too many of them. That's what the phrase, "you are too mighty for us," means. There are just too many of you. They envied Isaac's blessings and successes and prosperity. Not the immediate family, mind you, but all of the servants and maids and household members. Thousands of them. And maybe Rebecca and Isaac simply got too busy for each other and just neglected the relationship. Too much business, too little spousal time. Here's what they didn't do. They did not remain in that love for which God had formed them and brought them together. Of course, some of these, I understand, are inferences. They are not explicit tensions named in the text, but I think they fit. And whereas we read about Isaac's meekness and humility and lack of ferocity or rage, we should note that the qualities which carry with God do not necessarily bless the more carnally minded around you. Rebecca may have deeply resented Isaac's passivity. Why don't you stand up for us? Why don't you just say no? Why don't you fight? What's wrong with you? She may think that standing up for one's rights made Isaac rather the fool, and so she lost respect for him. This is a real danger. You know what the New Testament says? It says, "Wives, respect your husbands." This is good counsel from the Lord. It doesn't say respect your husbands if he's acted well. It doesn't say respect him if he's done well. It doesn't say respect him if he's done poorly. It simply says, respect your husbands. Okay, everyone benefits when you do that. It seems clear that she doesn't trust Isaac's judgment. It seems almost as if she felt that protecting him from herself was necessary. Protecting him from himself. That's my job, she said to herself, instead of admitting that she was just plain ambitious and willful. And the two of them, rather than dealing lovingly with these tensions, which are common, They run around acting as if everything was okay or normal. They run around acting as if there's no need for adjustment or change, as if everything was obvious and right and inevitable. There's such a lack of self-awareness in Genesis 27, and an unwillingness to deal with hard things seems to be rather apparent. So what do we see in Genesis 27? We see a life of mutual avoidance. Isaac signaled that he intended to give the blessing to the firstborn to Esau. Rebekah thought Isaac was going against God and that she was the one to right the ark, so to speak. The will of God will certainly fail if I do not intervene. Now, the will is the greatest hindrance in our soul, and the congress of our will is the principal work of God upon our soul. Whether the will of a stubborn Isaac or a scheming Rebekah, there would be generations of pain which, apart from these records, make no sense to us. Remember, this story makes a lot of sense of what follows, amen, in the biblical narrative. You'll be going back to this thing. Oh, that's where that came from. Oh, that's how that came about. Cunning, craftiness was familial in origin, both up and down the family line. The family was full of lying, deceit, and scheming. And what does lying, deceit, and scheming show you except the actual allegiances of the members of the family? Genesis 27 has been labeled in my Bible the blessing of Jacob by Isaac. I think a better title might have been the contest of wills between God, Isaac, and Rebekah. The contest of wills between God and humans. Or it could have been subtitled, how to win in overruling your husband, the Rebekah plan. Envy spawns deceit and treachery and lies. Favoritism plays the spoiler in Isaac's household. Isaac was familiar with favoritism from the days from his long, lifelong tussle with Ishmael and the favoritism in his father's house, Abraham's. Familial ambition. I have to say that carefully. Not familiar, but familial ambition. Fueled by favoritism would get very extreme in the next generation, where it was complicated by polygamy. You remember Jacob had two wives? Esau had several more. They stole everyone's peace. Polygamy stole everyone's peace and invited strife and turmoil. It's no wonder that God forbade it. Where's the love, we have to say? It's absent. All the fond intimacy of the scene that engages all of our five senses, where Isaac seeks to discover if Esau is really before him. Remember, come near and kiss me. So he came near, meaning Jacob, and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, not of Esau, and he blessed him, and Isaac depended upon the testimony of his senses, and they completely failed him. The one he blessed was not Esau. Perhaps the garments of Esau were, as I said, scented with leaves and grass and aromatic herbs. Maybe Isaac's eyes were too dim to make a visual check helpful, but Jacob, in the midst of all of this, is skating on the brink of discovery. Do you see the tension in the story? At each step, you go, oh, maybe this will, it'll be blown, and the cover will be blown. Rebekah had thought of everything. She defeated her husband's distrust and probable suspiciousness with an artful detour. She skirted the briars in Isaac, only to entangle herself in sin. So the household of Isaac and Rebekah consisted of absolutely selfish and self-seeking individuals, each one looking to game the others to his or her advantage. Look, is there any wonder that there was strife? Isaac's household was a microcosm for the sin-sick and weary world. It's a foretaste of what things would be like when a Joseph of a later time and his very expectant wife pulled into the city of David for polling and for taxes. You remember that couple, don't you? There was no room for them at the end. So they were housed in a stable, and there the Christ child was born. And that child was the love of God incarnate, born to set his people free. All who believe on him are forgiven and saved and rescued and restored. You see, God's love, the pure love, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. And there were shepherds in the fields, tending their flocks by night. And they came to see what God had brought to pass. And when they arrived, they were met by the great shepherd, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And there we see evidence of the Christmas kind of love in which we are enjoined to remain. Well, have a blessed Christmas and remain in his love. Amen.